Welcome to the Unapologetics Podcast. Join Dr. Timothy Gillespie and Dr. Alex Bryan as they unapologetically talk about theology, philosophy, and trying to find the right questions. Hey, welcome back, everybody. This is Alex Bryan and Tim Gillespie, and this is the Unapologetics Podcast, where we're taking a look at some kind of theological issues, philosophical issues that we're trying to delve into, not necessarily for apologetics' sake to prove that we're right, but to engage the conversation with a curious mind and seek, what do we say, the right questions? Right? That's what we're looking for. Alex is coming to us from Walla Walla, Washington, which is a beautiful place and very gray from what I understand.
This time of year, we have many shades, browns, grays, blues, depends on the time of the year.
Well, that's good. Not that I always want to talk about weather, but I'm always interested because I'm looking out my windows today. It's gorgeous, as it is in Southern California during the winter. But anyway, man, thanks for being here. Today, what we want to talk about the doctrine of God a little bit as kind of a foundational piece. And what's kind of interesting is that our faith tradition doesn't have necessarily a robust idea of the doctrine of God, would you say? Or what do you think? At the reading that I've done, like Adventists, if you will, have they haven't spent a lot of time here as opposed to some of the other, you know, foundational statements.
I would align more with your second statement than your first one, Tim. So, okay. I think that when I look at what our faith tradition has done with the doctrine of God, I think that it, in some ways, mirrors what other faith traditions have done. And I don't mean to suggest that we've just reacted to, but I think that it's not even boilerplate. That's not what I mean to say, but there's a doctrine of God, that is fairly orthodox. It's normative for in the Protestant way of thinking, but that's not really where we've spent the lion's share of our biblical and queer inquiry.
Right. And especially our early pioneers, I don't know what we call them, four fathers, four sisters, four bearers, they rejected a lot of the traditional understanding of the doctrine of God. And maybe we're jumping into this too quick. What's the doctrine of God? What is that all about? Yeah. If I can ask.
So the doctrine of God, the simplest definition is it's our understanding of deity, of what or who this thing is. That's in the realm of the transcendent. This idea of a being or an entity that somehow created or exists alongside the physical universe as we know it. But the doctrine of God is just wrapping our minds around this transcendent thing, if you will. And if you look at almost all data surveys, you discover that around 90% of humans, including in America, so-called secular America, about 90% of people claim that they believe in this God, if you will. So that would be my definition. Okay. It's the study and understanding of this thing that is beyond us, and the word that we use is God.
Okay, so the ascent to the divine other, if you will, which is kind of a philosophical concept. And then the doctrine of God from a theological standpoint is how we understand what that other is, what that other being is. Not to be kind of metaphysical or new agey when I say the divine other, but just there's an ascent to, there's more, there's something. And is it personal? Like, does everyone agree that it's personal? That it's a, like, knowable entity, if you will?
Well, the short answer to that question is no. And now you've pushed us, Tim, into the work of actually trying to think about our own view of the doctrine of God. So no, this is one of the great dividing lines. So if the first dividing line, if you will, is there a God or not? Mm-hmm. So, you know, theism versus atheism.
Right.
A second big dividing line then in the theistic side of that ledger would be personal God or some impersonal amorphous thing out there.
Mm-hmm.
So no, everyone would not agree with that, but this becomes a big issue. Is this a person with a personality? So to answer your question, no, everyone doesn't have that perspective. Now, we've laid some of the groundwork of our own affection for and appreciation of the scriptures.
Right.
And in the Judeo-Christian tradition, in fact, in the Abrahamic tradition, which would be Judaism, Christianity, and Islam, there's a definite opinion about the personhood of Yahweh, God, Allah,
right,
et cetera.
For sure. So those are pretty big dividing lines, which I think is interesting because I hear people say, you know, we all sort of believe in the same thing. We just have different names for him or her or it. Or and this crosses the line of Abrahamic religions and goes into even Eastern philosophy and that sort of thing. Someone who's kind of a bit of a universalist may not be the right term, but somebody who's pretty benevolent in their understanding of what the other is, of what God is, will say, hey, we're all just using different language for the same thing. But this is one of the dividing lines that would say, well, that's not really true, correct? Or am I being too specific?
So my perspective, Tim, would be yes and no to your question.
Mm.
As a monotheist, and what do I mean by that? That there's one God. I believe that there's one personal God. I would have to, if I hold that conviction, believe that all attempts to understand the divine are attempts to understand that one God, albeit imperfectly. In other words, I don't believe that there is such a thing as other gods. So let me just say that up front. If you're a monotheist, by definition, you believe in that there's only one God to pursue. Now, where I would agree with kind of where your reflection's going is, if attempts to understand are so far afield, impersonal, maybe attributes of that impersonality or even attributes of a personal God that are so far afield of who is revealed by scripture, then I think you start have to question if this thing isn't walking like a duck and quacking like a duck, are you really even in the realm of the same thing at that point? Does that make sense?
Yeah, I think so. I mean, I think... You know, I come from a particular tradition, right? I come from a Judeo-Christian Protestant tradition. So I have a tendency to push back a little bit when someone says, we're all kind of believing in the same thing with different language. I don't think that's an exact enough definition for me, right? Because I have a tendency to believe that that's a bit of a catch-all that people say to kind of, to be benevolent, which I think is great. I don't have a problem with that. But no, there's some nuances that you know, make a difference between the game that we're playing, if you will. Now, I like your perspective on it, and I kind of want to reiterate that if I can, because what you said is, and correct me if I'm wrong, what you said is that from your particular standpoint, yes, everyone is looking to find or to seek language to explain that same God that you believe in, but you do understand what you're proposing there, right? What you're proposing is, hey, because you're a monotheist, right? There is one God. So everybody's attempts are, you know, partial truth, would you say? Right, seeking that same God. It's just interesting for me. I'm getting really philosophical here. I apologize, but I like how you answered
you
that
apologized.
Question.
You apologized on the Unapologetics podcast.
Yes, and now I apologize for that. Shoot, I feel like I'm in a loop now. I'm stuck apologizing. No, do you see what I just want to clarify that. I think that's a really interesting way to say it because we'd never get away from our particular like foundation, if you will, or our particular perspective. And so I think that's a really generous and benevolent perspective as opposed to saying, oh, everyone's wrong. What you're saying is everyone's seeking what's right.
So I think that my perspective could be viewed as both overly generous by some and incredibly arrogant by others.
Right.
So the generosity piece is that I do believe that every single human being, whether they're seeking Yahweh or whether they're seeking some new age experience with something that's transcendent, I believe that all of those impulses are an attempt towards, are a legitimate attempt, if you will, but they're a legitimate attempt towards experiencing only one God. So there comes the arrogant piece, if you will, that's which is my belief system is no, there is one legit God. And I, nor Dr. Gillespie, has a full understanding at all about that one God. So I'm not suggesting that. However, I do believe that when Jesus says way, truth, and life, exact representation of his being, it says in Hebrews, Colossians, the exact representation, I do hold the conviction that Jesus gives us the very clearest picture and revelation of the one true God. And I believe that there is only one true God. However, just like Paul in Acts saying, that unknown God that you worship over there, let me build you a bridge for a minute about how maybe that's connected to something else. I guess that's where I am, Tim. So it's probably too generous for some, because I don't believe that anybody is worshiping a false God. Mm-hmm. But I do believe that there is only one God and everybody is imperfectly trying to get to that one God as revealed in Jesus Christ. So you can shoot me, push back on me, but that's kind of where I am.
No, I think that's the conundrum, right? I think that's so good that you kind of called that out. The idea that it's too generous for some and it's not generous enough for others, right? And we have to acknowledge the fact that we're bound by a certain set of scriptures that has authority, right? And that's how we view the world. Like, those lenses are always going to be on. So for this conversation, you know, I could see if someone who doesn't value scripture in the same context that you and I do says, well, I think that's, you know, whatever, because I don't agree to any of that. Well, that's fine. But, you know, we have to have some boundaries for this conversation. For us, those boundaries have always been the authority of scripture. And I say boundaries not in a bad way. You've got to define things. You've got to find some anchor points. And for us, that's the anchor point. But you're mentioning something, right? You're talking about monotheism, which is certainly something that is wrapped up into the idea or the concept of the doctrine of God, if you will. But you're also mentioning Jesus. So there's more. There's somehow an expression of more, right? Which moves us to Trinitarianism, which is maybe too early to get to the idea or the concept of Trinitarianism. But that's a huge thing from a Protestant standpoint, from a Christian standpoint, that we're going to have to deal with in this conversation of the doctrine of God. But before we get there, because we've got to get there, it's going to get us there. Before we get there, we're making this assumption that there is a God. But the first thing, you know, you're kind of mentioning is the idea that God is a person, right?
Yep.
That's got to be one of the ingredients we put into this recipe that we're talking about when we talk about the doctrine of God. We're talking about the and I don't want to say humanity, that's probably the wrong word, but there is a personality, there's a personalness, there's a personhood, I don't know, come up with the word you want to use, to God. Maybe tease that out a little bit for us.
First of all, I love the fact that you're using the word that we're bounded by, because there is a binding of scripture.
Which
I think is actually a beautiful idea that we should come back to. But part of what the scripture binds us to is precisely what you just said, is that God is a person. Mm-hmm. Genesis chapter 1, God is singing to his creation. He's speaking to his creation. This is not an immaterial, amorphous force out there, but this is very much a personality. God makes man and woman in his own image. There you go with the God is a human, right?
Right.
God is human-like. We are God-like, but God is human-like, and that's tipped off in Genesis. Then you have multiple personal conversations throughout the Torah and the Old Testament text, right? So you have the patriarchs, you have prophets, you have lesser known figures as well as the famous ones. But if you were to be bound, to use your excellent word, if you were to be bound by the narrative of Scripture, you would be compelled to say God is personal. There is a load of personal interaction that takes place that human beings are testifying to. And this God is given, there's personification language. Mm-hmm. There's metaphor that's used where God is a father, a shepherd, a brother, if you will, a mother. There's maternal language. There's loads of very personal. So yeah, not even getting to Jesus, by the way.
Right, right. Yeah.
Your theology is not only is A, there is a God, but B, deeply personal. Mm-hmm. There's emotional language associated with God throughout the Old Testament. Anger and pride and love and sadness. It goes on and on. So I think that as we're building the conversation in this podcast, I think it's really important. And by the way, this goes back to, I think, your point about our tradition. Last thing I'll say is, I don't know that we don't have a substantial doctrine. I just don't think we spend time here. This is not where we spend our time. We just assume this and we move on to some other, we'll get to it later, but we to other points of argument about other matters.
Right.
But this needs to be said.
Right. It needs to be said. It needs to be lived in for a little while. Because I think you're right. The assumption, we make that assumption, and with that assumption, maybe come some pretty bad ideas about God foundationally that really hamper the conversation that we have as we build on that. This is the foundation, right? This is the beginning of belief. And by the way, two things just about what you said. When we talk about Genesis and being made in the image of God, we're talking about Genesis 1, 26 through 28. Those are the texts that speak to it very specifically, which also have an implication to the idea of the fall in Genesis 3, of course. Right? Let us make man in our own image, in our own likeness, let us make man. And then Eve says, or the snake says to Eve, hey, God doesn't want you to be like him. That's pretty fascinating that we're using the same sort of language for that, which is just clearly a lie. Number one. Number two, what was number two? I was ready to go. Number two, when we talk about binding, we're using the word religion, right? Religare from the Latin, which means to bind. So what do we bind ourselves to? And we all bind ourselves to something, right? That's why this is such an important, you know, foundation that we have to talk about, because what are you binding yourself to? And it's very easy to bind ourselves to the structures we've built on the concepts, right? So rather than binding ourselves to the foundational truths, what we have a tendency to do is bind ourselves to the man-made concepts around those truths. And that's a little dangerous, right? I remember one time I was speaking and a guy came up to me and he said, do you believe in the 27, 28 fundamental beliefs? And I was like, what? What do you mean, do I believe in them? Of course I believe in them. I've seen them. Like, you can Google them. They're right here. Like, what do you mean? And he's like, no, but do you believe in them? And I knew what he was trying to tell me, but I wanted to play with him a little bit. And I was like, well, I don't understand what you mean. And he's like, do you believe in them? And I said, do I believe in them unto salvation? The answer to that is no, because no one does. Those are words that we put up to express the ideas that we're trying to come up with around the concepts of God, around the concepts of Jesus, around the concept of salvation. We don't believe in the statements. We believe in the truths behind those statements. So I don't know what you're asking me. And he walked away, I think, very unhappy from that conversation. But I think that's really important for us to understand, because what you bind yourself to has huge implications on behavior. It has huge implications on who you allow into your faith, if you will, or your generosity and your benevolence and that. Sorry, I'm kind of going off here, but I think that's, I apologized again and I didn't mean to do it. I got to stop that. I'm not sorry. This is the practical application and an implication for what you just said. Right? That's really important for us to understand. And as we talk about a doctrine of God, our fundamental understanding of the way, because that has implications for the way the world works, for the way the world, it has implications for how you pray, right?
Yep.
Is there someone listening who goes, hey, I can empathize. I can sympathize with what you're talking about and the way that that fully expresses and fully plays out. If you could give a defining character, let's say that God has personality, if you will. If you could give a defining characteristic, starting place for who and what God is, what would that be?
Tim, we better spend several podcast episodes on this question, by the way, because if we're gonna pause and meditate and stay in this space and not just blow past it. So I just want to name that the question you just asked is really important, because if we say that one, we're bound to the fact that God is real, that God is God, that there is a God, and two, that God is personal, so we bound ourselves to two things. This becomes the third, then, exactly who are we being bound to? Mm-hmm. I mean, the first thing, if I'm just reading sequentially, is that God gives a rip. So in other words, that's not a very theological term, but if I pick up, I got a Bible in my hand right now. If I pick up the Bible and go back to Genesis 1, God creates, but he's God's actually interested. Mm-hmm. You know, he's motivated. So this would argue against the doctrine, would be called deism. Mm-hmm. Where God, you know, created and he's aloof.
Disenfranchised.
The disenfranchised and fries God. But I think that's where it would start for me, is I think that God is one who actually cares, is engaged in the material world.
Right.
That's a pretty big, again, we just blow by this and just make an assumption, but I'm bound to the idea that God engages the world, continues to engage the world.
Right. God pays attention, right? Like God pays attention to that which he created. And there's I like the definition that love is paying attention.
Yeah.
Right. So could we make the argument that, I don't know, which it seems like scripture has made, that God is love. One of his main characteristics is love.
And I think that that's the opposite, really, of apathy. So I think what concerns me in life is when I just don't care, or I have an employee who just doesn't care, mm-hmm. or you're in a relationship, say, with someone, and they just don't care. Actually, when you have someone push back on you or someone get angry, say at church, mm-hmm. I can live with that, because that tells me you're engaged. You actually care. You're angry because you care about this. And mm-hmm. I think that when you read again, I'll go back to all of the emotional language, God's anger, his frustration, you think about all the emotions with regard to the children of Israel and the post-slavery move out of Egypt. He cares a lot.
Right.
His religion is, if God has a religion, it's us. Oh. We are his religion.
Oh, wait.
Because he's bound himself to us.
Well, that's good.
Right? I mean,
right.
He is bound to us, that we are the apple of his eye. We are the focus of his affection.
And he has faith in us. He has faith in us.
He has faith in us. And I think you heard me say in a little Bible study we did not long ago, but even back in Genesis, to return there, God sings to his creation. So he sings to us. We mm-hmm. sing to him in worship, but he sings. He speaks and sings to his creation as he, you're so good. Oh, I saw what I just made. I want you to know you're really, really good. Oh, wow. You are so good. He has this affectionate, way with us from the beginning. So I just think that's important. So I think you've set us up with the right question, which is, what is the person? If God's a person, what is his personality?
Right. Right.
It begins with he is love, which means he cares, he's engaged, he's showing up.
Oh, that's good. And I think that we have scholars, one that you live right next to, that have led us towards that for a lot of years. Alden Thompson is somebody that I think about. Maxwell is somebody else in our faith tradition who I think about, who probably used the term friendship over love, maybe perhaps more often. He talked about how important friendship is to God and relationality to his creations, how important that is. So important, in fact, that he would show up in the form of Jesus, if you will, because those relationships matter so much, which I think is pretty incredible. But I think there's another piece that we can step into as well, which is the conversation about a God in conflict, right? Because, you know, if you come from our faith tradition, you understand that term, the great controversy. Like, there's something going on, and there's something that has been going on, if that's the term that you want to use. But there's a God who's not only filled with love, but there's a God who's in the midst of conflict. I don't know. Is that a worthwhile pursuit?
It is. You know, the question I would say again is, how many podcast episodes do we have to talk about that? Because so why don't we talk about it at one level and then recognize we're going to have to pull it back out of the parking lot, because there's going to be some deeper reflection. Right. So that's part of the biblical narrative, that this personal God wished to engage us in love. Part of that love was gifting us with choice.
Mm-hmm. Oh, that because opens love a whole world,
right? Because love by definition does not force itself. Mm-hmm. That's the difference between love and rape,
right?
And that choice allowed celestial beings in the form of angels, human beings in the form of Adam and Eve, to make choices. And some of those choices created conflict for God. And that's where we are going to get into words like sin and rebellion and the breaking of relationship. So that becomes a huge part of understanding who God is, the fact that he is now in conflict with a reality that is not what he had hoped for.
Right. That. I mean, it's easy to go, and we can talk about this. Obviously, this is going to be a lot of podcasts, which is kind of exciting. And by the way, I'm appreciating, I don't know if our listeners are, but I'm appreciating going through this meticulously. Like, when you say, I don't know how many podcasts we have, Alex, we have as many podcasts as we want to have. That's the beauty of this. I mean, people may get super bored, but we can go through this conversation at the snail's pace and try to chase every rabbit trail that we need to, because I think it's really important for a deep understanding foundationally of this God who we believe, because it shades how we view scripture. It shades what we allow theologically into our lives and into our hearts. It actually informs the way we are going to express ourselves in worship and, allow our leaders, if you will, or pastors to speak of God into our lives. These are really incredibly important things. And I want my congregation, if you will, I want them to deeply invest in the understanding of God as a foundational concept for them. So honestly, they can keep me on the straight and narrow. When I say something that they go, thematically, that doesn't fit with the concept of God that I understand God to be. Like, that's really important. So that's just an affirmation of the pace at which we need to walk through this. So I think we'll get to God in conflict later. Let's maybe stay here with the concept of God as a person, because God as a person, with his incredible love, it's kind of the conversation that we've been building, with his incredible love, gave us this choice, gave us free moral agency, if you will, and allowed us to maybe go in a direction that he didn't necessarily want us to go, Because in the end, that's always love, right? In the end, that speaks to that deep character of love that God has, which some would argue, I think, that that's not, like, that kind of stinks that he gave us the choice. Wouldn't it be better to have not been given the choice?
No.
Really? A greater love is not keeping us safe?
I absolutely reject that idea.
Well, I'm playing devil's advocate here, obviously. But why do you reject that idea?
Well, it's interesting. The reason I have the ability to reject it is because God made me with a brain that wishes for freedom. And love can only be received and given freely. So in other words, if I'm just an automaton, then I can't even object to that. The fact that the mere fact that I have the ability to object to that is because God gave me the capacity to want relationships and love. And love is always about something that's freely given and freely received. So see, I think it's important for us to stay on this, because usually what happens when you and I have taught a lot of courses, coursework, college level classes, et cetera. I think we too quickly move when we talk about the attributes of God. We too quickly go to his omnipotence, like he's all powerful, or his omniscience, he's all knowing, he's eternal, he never's going to die. These big sort of, I think this is where we have to sit first with this question, because I think that the personality of God is more important than his strengths finder.
Yeah. Yeah.
Right.
That's good.
Because ultimate, and you think about, you have three children, I have two. Ultimately, when they start sorting out who they might want to marry in the future, I'll guarantee you that as dads, we're going to care more about the personality of that person than their strengths finder.
Right.
Now, we may care about whether they're going to show up for work. I mean, there may be some other issues, but they're going to be there. I'll guarantee you, in our hearts as dads, we're going to care more about this stuff.
Right.
And so I think, again, yeah, does it stink that we're in this mess? Yes, but there would be no such thing as love if there wasn't choice.
Right.
So then it would be, then what would we be?
Right. So you clearly don't come from a Reformed tradition.
You better say more to our audience about that.
Okay, so you don't come from this concept that God has predestined each and every person. And if we're going to go Calvin on it, we have predestined each and every person to heaven or to eternal damnation, or whatever word you'd like to use, hell, whatever. You come from an Arminian standpoint that says free moral agency is more important to God. I don't know if this is the right way to say it, but maybe you can tease this out. More important to God than simply his sovereignty. Or his all-powerfulness, right? His omnipotence is willing to take a back seat to this concept of love.
So now I'm going to say something that might be confusing, so I'm going to try to say it slowly.
And audience, that's for me, not for you. You're going to pick this up much more quickly than I...
Maybe for me, just that I... So our faith tradition is Arminian, that from Arminius. So free will. Let me just speak right. What that means. Free choice. I absolutely believe that. However, I believe that we have been so damaged in our ability to make choices. And there's loads of people who, whether it's through disability of some kind or horrific circumstance that would be unspeakable, have been so damaged because of either their genetics or their experience, Tim, that their ability to make choices is, it's been compromised so much. Hmm. Particularly, I'm speaking of choices vis-a-vis God.
Right.
That my conviction is, when I look at the character of God revealed in Jesus, that God's predestination has a bias in our future that gives us the benefit of the doubt. In other words, I don't think that it's just a, hey, you guys, this is a libertarian world. You guys have at it, and all, you know, kind of a Santa Claus, naughty or nice kind of a thing. So I told you I had to slow this down because it could be confusing, but I absolutely believe in free will. But I also know that we all make choices of our free will that are poor choices. And hear me clearly, some of those poor choices, we've been so damaged because of sin, I'm not sure we even have the capacity to make better choices.
Okay.
And so I think that where there is graceful power in the Reformed tradition, mm-hmm. which is the predestinarian tradition,
right.
I think in matters of salvation, there's an awful lot in Scripture to suggest that God has our good intent in mind, and he's not going to force us, but he's going to create conditions by which we have the ability to make choices with hearts that are pure and brains that are wired up properly. Because I could tell you, I'm a father of a 14-year-old, and we know biologically the wiring's not all there. And I'm not knocking my 14-year-old. I'm saying that neuroscience tells us the wiring to the frontal lobe is not all there. And that accounts for the reason that insurance companies stick it to you until you're about 25 years old with auto insurance. And you know something about that.
Yes, they
do. And my point is, I want our audience to hear clearly, our wiring, all of us, is not all there. Because sin has damaged our capacity so greatly. And I just don't think God is going to turn us, well, with your inadequate wiring, good luck, Alex. I just don't think that's grace. So I think that there is a Reformed piece of this, but it's a prevenient grace. It's not a damnation bias. It's a favorable bias that recognizes that if all wiring were correct,
mm-hmm.
I'd make a whole lot of choices that were right. better, Tim. Does that,
wow.
I hope that makes sense what I'm driving.
No, I'm processing that. It's fascinating that you and I have never specifically talked about this before.
Never.
No, because I love what you just said. I think that's so good. And I think that's, I think that may be difficult for some people, right? Because, because it messes with a not a purely Arminian standpoint, but it allows for the grace of predestination, right? For a bias. It allows for the grace of that bias, which really is, which is really pretty beautiful. It really speaks to a quality of love that transcends just simple choice, right? That you may make. And it also recognizes the fact that what God is seeing is different than what I see or what you see. Even perhaps about myself, right? I make a decision based on the information that I have available to me with all my bias, with all my worldview, with all my you know, disconnected wiring. I try and make the best decision I can. God understands my particular misunderstanding and is able to judge, if you will, if we're going to use that word, transcendent of that, like through that. With a better bias in mind.
I 100% agree with that. And no, again, I'm going to come back to the author's name is Jensen. It's a book. She's a neuroscientist. And you've heard me talk about this book before. It's one of the best books I've read in the last 10 years.
Mm-hmm.
And it basically has given me an intellectual way of thinking about grace for my own children, Tim, because instead of wanting to kill them at times because they're making certain choices, basically the book was talking about what neuroscience has taught us, which is that these immature human beings simply do not have the wiring. They're not capable of making the same decisions that someone who's pretty much after the age of 25 has the capability of making. And by the way, if you want to really get into scary territory, look at the MRIs, the brain MRIs of criminals. Like, go to a federal penitentiary,
right,
and you start going, there could be biological reasons some of these guys and gals are here.
Right.
Are you with me? Like, I'm not trying to take us off the hook. I'm merely saying that the problem with a purely Arminian perspective is it can turn into legalism, and it can turn into libertarianism, and it can turn into
perfectionism, right?
Perfection. Thank you. Perfectionism. Right. And I think that this is not, we are never going to have full maturity in Christ, to use the New Testament phrase, in our sinful condition.
Right.
And I think that this is why I love the phrases in the New Testament where it's basically where I think Paul says, you know, Christ came to end the enmity between God and us. God's basically saying, my fight's not with you.
Right. Oh, yeah.
My fight's not with you.
Yeah.
My fight's with a situation. Now, that doesn't mean that we shouldn't live moral life. We'll get to another right. subject about right. ethics. And so, right. but I don't want to water this conversation down with that conversation. The reality is we are all pubescent and prepubescent human beings, and we're not wired up properly.
Right. Have you ever said to your kids, have you ever said, I know this is not your fault?
Yes.
But this is what's happening right here. In fact, I may have had that conversation pretty close to that last night with my 14-year-old. By the way, I've got a 14-year-old boy. You've got a 14-year-old girl. They're both good kids. They should probably meet.
Solve it. StrengthsFinder. Let's get the StrengthsFinder out.
Let's see if we can make it happen. I had that conversation. I was like, hey, this is not your fault, because there's some and by the way, having this conversation with a 14-year-old doesn't really help. You know, it's not efficacious to the 14-year-old, because you're like, it's not your fault you're acting like this, but you're acting like this and it needs to stop. But here are the reasons for it. And they're looking at you like, could you stop just talking to me? I think is the look on my son's face. But it's very much that, right? You listen, there's some things you don't understand about what's happening with you right now. I know why you're saying this. I get why you're saying this, and my fight's not with you, but I need you to stop doing that, because it's really creating a problem in our household right now. Yeah, no, man. Alex, I really appreciate this conversation today, because you've made me look at this a little bit differently. I think I've looked at the Arminian reform divide in one particular perspective, and you helped me with that today. So, man, I'm appreciative of this conversation. I think you, by the way, another thing that has to do with that, you know, that neurology, if you will, I don't know if you've seen the documentary Insane, Not Crazy. Mm. Same sort of thing, talking about the criminal mind. Pretty interesting. Pretty interesting. Do you have the name of that book that you mentioned, Jennings?
Yeah, The Teenage Brain.
The Teenage Brain. Okay. And we can put that in the show notes as well, because that's probably helpful.
I think what you just said, I don't want to lose it. We might come back to another podcast, but you said something that's important about your conversation with your child. And that's, you're having a hard conversation with them. And you use the phrase something like, we can't have that stuff in the household, this household. We can't be doing this here. That is so apostolic what you just said. That phraseology is in Paul and Peter and James again and again. The reason they're like, here's 19 things that aren't acceptable in the kingdom of God, and this is not going to get inside the kingdom of God. That is not God saying through those apostles, you guys cannot get into heaven,
right,
or your salvation is in the same way. You're not telling your kid he can't live there.
Right. Of course
you're,
not.
You're laying down the law and saying this stuff is destructive for what we're trying to create here in the Gillespie household.
Right.
So I'm going to have a pretty heavy conversation with you right now, because this is screwing it up.
Right.
I think we've taken those New Testament passages, those lists of these are the things that do. I think that those are pastoral conversations about, gang, we got to do better, because that's not what we're doing here. Mm-hmm. It does not mean that those people are somehow banished from the household of God forevermore. We've turned that into soteriology, another word we'll get to later.
Right.
We've turned that into our theology of salvation, like existential, your future. And I just don't think that's what's going on. And I think that has to be a part of this character of God issue too, is no, I'm sure you've had it out with your kids before. I know I have.
Yeah.
But it's never about saying, I don't want you to live here.
Right.
It's about saying, You're screwing up the place. Stop dragging mud into the house.
Right. Which I think, actually, I'll go back to Exodus and the Ten Commandments. I think that that's what those things were. Those things were not, here's how you're saved. Here's a list of things you do, how you're saved. Here's how you get along with God, first five. Here's how you get along with each other, second five. That's the you need some guidance because, you know, you are immature. You are rearranging, if you will, everything that you're doing as you're coming out of Egypt. And you need to remember what it's like to be in community with one another. There's community implications for all of this. Like, it's really, really important, man. We're kind of hitting our time here. What's a couple takeaways that you can give us from this conversation? And then obviously we're just going to continue on the doctrine of God until we feel like we've exhausted it.
Yeah. I'll use your word. Religion binds us. Mm-hmm. So for Dr. Gillespie and Dr. Brian, we are bound by one, theism, not atheism. We believe in God. Second, in the theism geography, we hold a conviction that God is personal and not impersonal.
Right.
Third, we have begun to tease out what that personhood means, its implications, and probably the most important word there is love. Mm-hmm. Not a fluffy word, not a Valentine's February 14 word,
right?
But a deep, rich relational world that begins to have implications that you and I have just begun to explore that we will start to process in podcasts to come. So God, personal God, and a God who's engaged, and that word is love.
Right. Perfect. Oh, man, what a good starting point. Alex, thank you so much for your time. And for those of you listening, thank you so much for your time. We hope that this is efficacious. We hope that it's beneficial. And I'm excited about the continuing conversation. Alex, thank you for teaching me today. I always appreciate that. All right, we're going to see you guys next time. And Happy New Year, by the way. This is our first podcast of 2021. We took a few weeks off, and we'll just own that. This podcast, there are times when it's not going to show up on a Thursday or whatever day we post it. So anyway, thank you guys for your patience, and thank you for your incredible ability to track along with us. We appreciate this. Anyway, have a good night. Have a good day. Have a good whatever. We'll see you next week.